Well, good evening, everyone. Hope you're all doing just great. Genesis chapter 8 is where we're going to be tonight. If you want to open up your Bibles there, Genesis chapter 8. God remembered Noah is the title of the message. If you recall our study from a few weeks back, we were in chapter 7. And after a long time of preparation and warning, as God had instructed Noah to build the ark, and of course the Bible says that he was a preacher of righteousness, and this long period of time goes by where he's building the ark. Scholars kind of debate 50 years, 60 years, 100 years, a good amount of time is going by. And he's building, and he's preparing, and he's doing everything according to the specifications that have been laid out to him from the Lord. Again, a preacher of righteousness. I'm sure that he took every opportunity that he had to talk with people, to share with people. Noah, what are you doing? What are you building? What is this all about? I'm sure he took every opportunity to speak and to share and to warn people of the judgment that was coming and that they needed to turn to the Lord. But we certainly know that he was a preacher of righteousness through his actions. Everything in his life said that everything that he was doing, it lined up with what he said that he believed. No one could look at his life and accuse him, you don't really believe this. You don't really think judgment is coming. He was all in. He was committed. And of course, both are very important. It's important that we use words. It's important that our words are accurate. We want to, as best as possible, be able to relate to people. Here's what the Bible says. Here's what it means to have a relationship with God. Our words matter, and we want to be able to communicate the gospel in the clearest way possible. But our actions, our life also matters, and if there's a glaring, obvious contradiction, well, then it's almost like someone can throw our words right out the window. If they can look at our life and say, well, that doesn't add up, something's not right here. You say that you believe in all of this, and yet we see these holes, we see these inconsistencies. For Noah, he was a preacher of righteousness. I'm sure he had the time to speak, but that was backed up with the way that he was living his life. But of course, even though God was so extremely patient and gracious, slow to anger, there did come a point where he tells Noah to enter into the ark along with his family and, of course, all of the animals. And then we're told that God himself is the one that shut the door. That responsibility wasn't placed on Noah's shoulders. I'm sure he was thankful for that. That was a decision that only God was going to make. When was it time to shut the door? When was it time to say, that's it? You had your chance, you had your opportunity, but now the door is shut. We don't decide when that happens. We just proclaim to people that right now, currently, the door is open. Jesus is the one door that everyone has to enter through. And so we proclaim as loudly as we possibly can, no, the door of salvation is open. If there is a pulse, if there is a beat in your heart, if there's breath in your lungs, then the door is open and there's an opportunity that you have to turn to him. But there does come a point where God shuts the door. And it says that the fountains of the great deep are opened up. We can only imagine the cataclysmic change that that would bring upon the earth. It rained for 40 days and for 40 nights. Of course, early on in those creation chapters, we read about that water canopy that surrounded the earth. And it would seem that that water canopy now has come down. The earth is very quickly, completely, globally flooded. It says that every living thing that was not on the ark died. A lot of people get hung up on passages like that. The judgment of God. How could a loving God be so cruel? And of course, if we were to accurately look at the story, though, seems like we have the question all wrong. It's not how could God be so cruel, it's how could God be so patient? How could God be so long-suffering? How could he allow men and women to rebel against him and do all of these sinful, horrible, evil things and give him all of this opportunity and even in some cases totally forgive and totally restore and totally transform someone's life? The real question is, how could God be so gracious? We can focus on the judgment, or we could focus on walking through that one door of salvation that God has made available. And where we're picking up here in our study tonight, the rain is going to stop, the flood waters are going to subside, Noah and his family are going to make it through a pretty incredible ordeal. And while God does promise that he would never send a global flood again, there's not going to be that kind of catastrophe. There would not be that kind of trial that would happen again. Of course, there would be many storms. There would be many other trials and testing, even in Noah's life and, of course, in the generations to come. And yet, you have to pause and acknowledge the fact that Noah and his family, they were able to make it through the biggest, greatest storm of all time. There wasn't a bigger storm before. There hasn't been a bigger storm since. Noah and his family, they're able to make it through. And it just kind of reminds us that for the people of God, someone who knows the Lord and is following after him, there isn't a storm so big that God can't see you through it. It might be incredibly challenging. It might be incredibly difficult. There could be pain. There could be suffering along the way. But for the child of God, for someone who has a relationship with him, there isn't a storm so big that God can't see you through it, that can't give you the power and the strength that you need. But of course, listen, that's available to us in Christ. That's available to us who have a relationship with the Lord. Someone who doesn't know God, oh, the storms of this life, they can be more than enough to bring somebody down to dust. They can be more than enough to totally consume someone's life. And so there has to be that relationship. There has to be that personal acknowledgement of Jesus being that one door of salvation that we enter in through, and we have a relationship with the Lord, and he's able to see us through no matter what's going on. It's amazing, really, when you think about it. Everything that's going on in the world, the 8 billion people on the planet, and yet God in heaven can choose to turn his attention on an individual. That was true for Noah. That's been true in my life, I'm sure. It's been true in your life as well. And so that's what we're going to be looking at here tonight, and just considering the grace and the mercy of God. I'll read these first five verses of Genesis chapter 8, and then we'll get into our study. Genesis 8, verse 1 says, "Then God remembered Noah and every living thing and all the animals that were with him in the ark. And God made a wind to pass over the earth, and the waters subsided. The fountains of the deep and the windows of heaven were also stopped, and the rain from heaven was restrained, and the waters receded continually from the earth. At the end of 150 days, the waters decreased. Then the ark rested in the seventh month, the 17th day of the month, on the mountains of Ararat. And the waters decreased continually until the 10th month. In the 10th month, on the first day of the month, the tops of the mountains were seen." So verse 1 just simply says, "Then God remembered Noah." One of the things that we have to keep in mind, we've already seen it in our study through the book of Genesis, but in the Bible in general, when we're talking about God, we're somewhat limited in our human language to describe who he is and what he's like. The big word that we use is anthropomorphic, and it means when we're trying to use human terms and human behavior to describe something that's not human. And so here we have this infinite, eternal God, and we're trying to describe what he's like with our limited, finite words. And so they fall short. And so whether we're saying, well, God repented from what he wanted to do, well, he doesn't repent the way that you and I repent, but we're trying to describe something that God did, an action that he had in human terms. Or here we're told in verse 1, God remembered Noah. And of course, it's not to say that God forgot Noah. It's not to say that God forgot what was going on here. Like, oh yeah, I left the water running. Noah's down there just kind of floating around. I suppose I should go down there and handle that. That's the sort of thing that I would do and have done. The sprinklers, the automatic timer doesn't work. And sometimes I forget and I'll get a knock on my door at like 12. I'm like, I'm watering the neighborhood. I should probably turn that off. That's not what God's doing. He didn't forget about Noah. He knows perfectly well what's happening and what's going on here. And we say that, and of course we understand it. How ridiculous. Oh, God would forget. God would forget that he sent the flood. God would forget that Noah's on the ark. We all say that. We all agree with that. And yet, have you ever felt like God has forgotten about you? Has the circumstances of your life ever made you think, hello, Lord, do you see what's happening here? Do you think that perhaps Noah was wrestling with some of that? When you put the timeline together and everything that's going on here, it says that when Noah got into the ark, it was the second month. It rains for 40 days and 40 nights. Eventually, the ark is going to rest on a mountain in the seventh month. So for 5 months, he's drifting around in the water. It's not until 5 months later that the ark is going to rest. And of course, then it's going to rest there for another 7 months. From start to finish, Noah being inside of the ark is about a year. Do you think that somewhere in that time, he's thinking to himself, God, drifting around down here. I don't know if you forgot. I don't know what's going on here, but I'm getting a little worried. It's pretty dark. It's pretty cold. It's pretty wet. It's pretty smelly in here, Lord. We just got that one window, and we don't want to open that up. So if you could do something about this, that would be great. That would be helpful. David said something similar in Psalm 13, verse 1. How long, O Lord, will you forget me forever? How long will you hide your face from me? That's David. And of course, there's a part of us that we think, David, how could you say that? A man after God's own heart, this psalmist, this prophet, this mighty warrior, how could you say such a thing? Oh God, you're forgetting me forever. Why are you hiding your face from me, Lord? Well, it's pretty simple. David was going through a hard time. David was experiencing some difficult circumstances. It appeared to David as if his enemies were getting the upper hand. It appeared to David as if God was hiding from him, not showing himself strong in his life. And so his circumstances were difficult, and that caused him to say, well, God, where are you? Have you forgotten about me? How long is it going to be until you show up and start working in my life again? Sometimes we let our circumstances speak louder than the word of God. And that usually happens when we're staring and focusing at our circumstances much more than we are on our relationship with the Lord and the time that we're spending in the word. What are we giving the most attention to? That's what we're going to hear. That's what's going to ring true. And when we take our eyes off the Lord, like Peter out in the Sea of Galilee, we begin to sink in the wind and the waves and the storms of life. We put our eyes back on the Lord. We change that perspective. And of course, that's the one thing that you have to give David. When I ask the question, have you ever felt that way? Have you ever thought that God has forgotten about you? Of course, there's this part of us we don't want to admit to something like that. Oh, I've never thought such a thing. David freely admits it. He wrote it down, and we're all talking about it now. And one thing that you have to give him is he was incredibly honest. Lord, it seems like you forgot about me. My circumstances are bad, and this doesn't seem good. Are you going to hide your face from me forever? But he is bringing it to the Lord, though. He is giving it over to him. And by the end of the psalm, he's talking about how he's going to rejoice because he's putting his trust in the Lord. God, I know at the end of the day, I must be wrong. You, of course, are right. You're going to show yourself strong. I just know it. And he's able to rejoice. And so he's able to bring that over to the Lord and change his perspective. Instead of focusing on the circumstances of his life, he gets his attention, he gets his focus back on the Lord. Okay, so God didn't forget Noah. Well, what does that mean that God remembered Noah? Well, sometimes I look at other verses that kind of say some similar things, and you know, you try and put two and two together a little bit. In Jeremiah chapter 31, in verse 34, God speaking of the new covenant, which is the covenant and the agreement that we are now in as believers in Jesus, that he is going to write his law on our hearts, that he changes us and transforms us from the inside out. And in Jeremiah 31, verse 34, God says, I will forgive their iniquity and their sins I will remember no more. Oh, see, we're too asleep on a Wednesday night. Your sins I'll remember no more. God chooses to forget our sins. Now, of course, God is God. He's infinite. He's eternal. It's not like his memory is slipping and he just can't quite, oh, what was that? I know they did something bad. What was it? No, his memory's not slipping. He chooses to remember our sins no more. He makes this choice. He makes this decision because of the new covenant, sure. Because of Jesus and the cross and his blood that was shed, sure. But he makes this choice. He makes this decision. No, I'm going to remember that no more because of this new covenant that I'm going to establish with him. He remembered Noah. So what does that mean? He makes the decision. He makes the choice to focus his attention on Noah in a special way, in a unique way, in a personal way. He remembers Noah. He chooses to focus his attention on him. And that's actually something that we can ask God to do. In Habakkuk chapter 3, verse 2, there's this incredible verse from the prophet, and he says, Lord, would you revive your work in the midst of the years? In the midst of the years, would you make it known? In wrath, would you remember mercy? Of course, God always remembers mercy. He never forgets it. But what's he saying? He's praying and he's asking, Lord, would you choose to give special attention to mercy? I'm asking, Lord, that you would be gracious. I'm asking that you would be merciful in my life and in this situation. In wrath, would you remember mercy, Lord? I'm asking, you remembered Noah. Would you remember me? Would you remember my frame? When I fall short and I show my weakness, Lord, would you remember my frame? And would you be gracious towards me? Would you be merciful to me? That's what God is doing here. It says that he remembers Noah. He chooses to set his attention on him in a special way. It says that God made a wind to pass over the earth and the waters subsided. Of course, prior to the flood, wouldn't have been very windy. Still had the water canopy over the earth. Of course, the climate would have dramatically changed now as a result of that being gone. He causes this wind to come. The waters are shut up. The waters begin to subside. Dry land eventually is going to emerge. First, it's a mountain peak that you can begin to see coming up out of the water. And we're just sort of left to wonder, was that mountain peak that came up out of the water first, was that a mountain that was already there in the days of Noah, or was that a new mountain that had shot up? When the fountains of the great deep were opened up, was there some real geological change to the earth? Was this a mountain that shot up that wasn't there before? We don't know. We're only kind of left to speculate. But eventually the water begins to subside. They begin to see the beginnings of dry land. It says in verse 6, so it came to pass at the end of 40 days, but Noah opened the window of the ark which he had made. Then he sent out a raven, which kept going to and fro until the waters had dried up from the earth. He also sent out from himself a dove to see if the waters had receded from the face of the ground. But the dove found no resting place for the sole of her foot, and she returned into the ark to him, for the waters were on the face of the whole earth. So he put out his hand and took her and drew her into the ark to himself. And he waited yet another 7 days, and again he sent the dove out from the ark. Then the dove came to him in the evening, and behold, a freshly plucked olive leaf was in her mouth. And no one knew that the waters had receded from the earth. So he waited yet another 7 days and sent out the dove, which did not return again to him anymore. And so here we have Noah trying to determine, is it safe to get off the ark? Apparently, that bit of instruction wasn't given to him. He was told to build the ark. He was told to get in the ark. And just how long he was supposed to stay there and when it was going to be safe to come out, that bit of instruction hadn't been given. And so he comes up with this idea. He takes the practical approach. He sends out these birds. And let's see, are they finding some place to rest or are they going to come back here to the boat? And of course, eventually you have the dove coming back with the olive leaf in its mouth. It becomes this universal symbol of peace. But here he sends out these birds and trying to understand what it is that God was doing and when it was okay to exit the ark. And there's something about this that I sort of appreciate, I guess because I can kind of relate to trying to understand, okay, Lord, what is your will? What is your plan? Not everything is black and white. Not everything has some direct word. Sometimes we know the general direction that we're supposed to be marching in. We understand a call that God would place on our life as men or women, as husbands and wives, as parents and grandparents. We understand to a certain degree, okay, Lord, this is what you've called me to do. But then there can be a lot of variables. Lord, what is it that you have for me? Is this something that I'm supposed to get involved in? Is this something that I'm supposed to walk away from? And so knocking on those different doors. And so again, I appreciate this about Noah. He was a spiritual man. He heard from the Lord. He listened to God. He obeyed his voice. And so he uses his mind here, though, and exercises some common sense. And I think that's something that God would expect us to do. And no doubt the whole way through, Noah's praying, oh, Lord, help me know. Oh, Lord, I'm sending these birds out. I really hope that they can come back or don't come back. And that gives me some useful information. But he's trying to strike that balance between being spiritual and hearing from the Lord and obeying his voice and then using the mind and the common sense that God gave him. I don't know if there's supposed to be a whole lot of spiritual application or significance but behind sending out the dove, sending out the raven. It is interesting, though. You almost can't help your mind from going there. You know, sending out the dove as believers, we think sending out the dove, this picture of the Holy Spirit when Jesus was baptized, it says the Holy Spirit descended upon him as like a dove. And so it's hard to not be able to make that connection. And here in the story, what is the dove doing? The dove is being helpful. The dove is coming alongside Noah and helping him through the situation, which of course, that's exactly how Jesus described the relationship that we would have with the Holy Spirit. He's the helper. He's the counselor. He's the one who comes alongside and he leads us and he guides us. And as we're trying to discern the will of God, it's not just human practical wisdom, but we're praying and we're seeking the Lord and we're asking, Holy Spirit, would you make this clear to me? Holy Spirit, would you come alongside me? Would you lead me and guide me? Help me to know that I'm going in the right direction. If this is a door that you want me to walk through, well, then would you open it, Lord? And if it's one that you don't, would you close it? Holy Spirit, would you give me a peace
about that. You see the dove being quite helpful. You see the raven in this story, perhaps a picture of the enemy being very unhelpful. The raven just flies off and never comes back. And maybe that doesn't seem all that sinister. You know, he just flies away, and maybe he got cooped up for so long and he was just done being on that boat, done being on that ark. But he flies off and he doesn't come back. If that is a picture of the enemy, well, isn't that interesting? Because in a lot of ways, what is the raven declaring by flying off and not coming back? It's almost like he's saying, yeah, everything's fine. Yeah, there's nothing wrong. Yeah, go ahead, Noah, go ahead. Yeah, get off the boat. Oh, yeah, the water's gone. You know, you should totally come back. He sends the dove out and then realizes, oh, no, the dove couldn't find any place to rest. And so the message that would be coming from the raven is everything's fine. Again, I don't know if it's reading into it. I don't know if it's supposed to have that spiritual significance. But is that something that the enemy does in our life? Oh, you better believe it. Lower your guard. Everything's fine. Ephesians chapter 6. We don't wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers and rulers of darkness and spiritual hosts of wickedness in heavenly places. And so put on the whole armor of God, that you would be able to withstand the attack of the enemy in your life, is a strategy of the devil to say, oh, come on, it's not that big of a deal. You don't got to put on armor. It's not a battleground that you're entering into. Is one of the strategies that he approaches us with to say, everything's fine, you're safe. Go ahead, step out. You don't need to seek the Lord. You don't need to wait until you hear his voice on something. Everything's fine. Oh, of course, it absolutely is. And so, again, whatever the significance of all of that is in Genesis chapter 8, ravens, of course, these are unclean birds. These are scavengers. And so whatever it is that they're resting on, if there's corpses that ravens are resting on, that the doves being a clean animal looking for dry ground, they're not going to rest on those things. It says that specifically in verse 9, but the dove found no resting place for the sole of her foot. And again, whether that's supposed to be significant in this story or not, in a very real sense, for the true child of God, there's no resting place for the sole of our foot in this world. And we can forget that. We can lose sight of that. Whether it's because everything is just going so well and we get a little too comfortable, whether that's because we've lowered our standards, we've compromised, perhaps we've given in to some of those attacks of the enemy to lower your guard, and oh, it's not that big of a deal. And if that's our mindset of the world that we're living in, maybe we find a little comfort by the enemy's fire. Maybe we find a little rest for our soul and for our feet, and oh, we can just kind of take it easy a little bit. It's as we're closely following Jesus, when we're filled with the Holy Spirit, and God's really doing that kind of work in our life, the world is going to constantly remind us, this isn't our home. This isn't our resting place. I'm not a pessimistic person. I'm not a negative person. There's all kinds of great things that God gives us and blesses us with that we can enjoy. But the world will constantly remind us, this isn't our home. In Hebrews chapter 11, of course, Hebrews 11, that great hall of faith, and these men and women of the Bible who are commended for putting their faith and trust in the Lord. Hebrews 11, verse 13 says, these all died in faith, not having received the promises, but having seen them afar off, were assured of them, embraced them, and confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth. That great hall of faith, those who just put their faith and trust in the Lord, commended for recognizing they're strangers, they're pilgrims, they're traveling through, that this isn't their home, that they're looking for that heavenly country. They're looking for that kingdom of God that's never going to pass away. And so Noah, trying to discern, is it safe to step out? Of course, eventually the dove comes back with the olive leaf in its mouth, indicating that the waters were subsiding. Eventually, the dove doesn't come back at all. Now it really is safe. And verse 13 says, and it came to pass in the 601st year, in the first month, the first day of the month, that the waters were dried up from the earth, and Noah removed the covering of the ark and looked, and indeed the surface of the ground was dry. And in the second month, on the 27th day of the month, the earth was dried. Then God spoke to Noah, saying, go out of the ark, you and your wife and your sons' wives with you. Bring out with you every living thing of all flesh that is with you, birds and cattle and every creeping thing that creeps on the earth, so that they may abound on the earth and be fruitful and multiply on the earth. So Noah went out, and his sons and his wife and his sons' wives with him. Every animal, every creeping thing, every bird, and whatever creeps on the earth according to their families went out of the ark. Then Noah built an altar to the Lord and took of every clean animal and of every clean bird and offered burnt offerings on the altar. And the Lord smelled a soothing aroma. Then the Lord said in his heart, I will never again curse the ground for man's sake, although the imagination of man's heart is evil from his youth, nor will I again destroy every living thing as I have done. While the earth remains, seed time and harvest, cold and heat, winter and summer, and day and night shall not cease. So Noah finally gets out of the ark again. You put the timeline together. It's been about a year in totality that he's been on the ark with the animals and with his family. He gets off of the ark, and the very first thing that he does, it says that he builds an altar to the Lord to offer sacrifice. How much of that was based off of specific instruction, we don't really know. We don't really know everything that Noah was told about that. We know that for the unclean animals, they came onto the ark two by two. We know for the clean animals and for the clean birds, it says seven pairs were brought. Now, the very first thing he does is he offers a sacrifice of the clean animals and the clean birds. Those are the ones that he does have more of than everything else. And so it would seem that perhaps the whole idea in bringing extra of the clean animals was specifically for sacrifice. But how much of that was explained and how many instructions were given to Noah on that, we don't know. Of course, that could take us all the way back to what we read about with Cain and Abel and the sacrifices that they offered. And it seemed that God had already established a system there, that an explanation perhaps was given to Adam and Eve of what sacrifice was supposed to be all about. When God was speaking to Cain, he says, if you do right, will you not be accepted? There was something that they knew they were supposed to do that perhaps then had been passed down through the generations. And so how much of that was specific instruction that Noah received? How much of it was just his own heart? He's been on this boat for a year, and humanity has just been wiped out. And so he gets off the boat, and the first thing he thinks is, I want to offer a sacrifice to the Lord. I want to express my gratitude. I want to praise him. I want to worship him. I know it's his grace. It's his mercy. Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord, the Bible says. And so the first thing he does is he wants to offer a sacrifice, and God seems to be well pleased with this sacrifice. It says in verse 21, it was this smell of a soothing aroma, and as God is observing this sacrifice, it's there, it says that God says, I will never again curse the ground for man's sake, although the imagination of man's heart is evil from his youth, I'm never going to curse the ground like that again. It's kind of an interesting statement. God is saying, on one hand, Human beings are quite capable of being so evil that they would be deserving of judgment. But on the other hand, I'm not going to do it. I'm not going to bring that kind of judgment again, even though the imagination of man's heart is evil from his youth. Even though that's the case, I'm not going to bring that kind of judgment. And I'm going to bless these people and I'm going to take care of them. And that seems to be directly connected to the sacrifice that Noah had offered. Noah offers the sacrifice. It's the sweet-smelling aroma to the Lord. And he says, I'm not going to bring that kind of judgment again on the earth. So it was something that he received. It was something that blessed his heart. When you think about that, it was incredibly costly for Noah. Yeah, he had more of the clean animals, but again, he's been on the ark for almost a year. Everything else has been wiped out. You know, you think of it this way. At this point now, he's got 7 pairs of sheep, and that's all that there is on the planet. 7 pairs of sheep on the planet, and he sacrifices one of them. Conventional wisdom would say that's a mistake. Noah, the population of sheep is down to 14. I'm thinking maybe let's let them have some sheep babies. Let's, you know, let the population grow a little bit before you start slitting throats and just willy-nilly killing them off. Conventional wisdom would say that's a mistake. But Noah says, no, I'm going to worship the Lord. I'm going to acknowledge that everything that I have is from him. I wouldn't be here at all if God hadn't been merciful in my life. Everything that I have is from him. So I'm going to acknowledge that, and I want to worship him. And God sees it, and it blesses his heart. Sometimes I don't know that we give any attention to that concept, that when we worship the Lord, when we offer a sacrifice, whether it's our own bodies, Romans 12:1 says that we present our bodies as a living sacrifice. Philippians 4, verse 18 says that we can offer a sacrifice with our resources, with what God has blessed us with on a practical level, whether it's our finances, something that we possess, and we're able to offer it as a sacrifice and give it over to the Lord. Hebrews chapter 13, verse 15 says that our praise can be a sacrifice to the Lord, a sweet-smelling aroma to him. Is that on our hearts? Do we think about that when we're singing songs and we're singing praise to the Lord, that this is a sacrifice that's being offered to him, that it could bless his heart? That when we offer that sacrifice of praise, that sacrifice of our life that's being laid down, that sacrifice of our resources, that it blesses the heart of God, that it pleases him. And of course, why is God so pleased with a sacrifice? Why would God be so pleased with a sacrifice that really cost us something? That it wasn't just easy. It wasn't, Noah's not getting off the boat with thousands of sheep. No, he had 14 and he gave one of them up. Why would God be so pleased with a costly sacrifice that would come from us? Because he's just trying to squeeze us dry? Oh, there's plenty of churches. There's plenty of televangelists that would lead you to believe that oh yeah, he wants to squeeze you dry, you know. And go ahead and fill out your tithe check, you know. Speaking of costly sacrifices, the tithe boxes are right over there. There's plenty of churches that would present God in that light and in that manner. And then, of course, they try to appeal to people's greed because the more you give, well, the more you're going to get. And if you sow sparingly, you're going to reap sparingly. And they turn the whole thing into this greedy money-grubbing thing. Is that what God is really well pleased with? Is that what he's really after? He wants that costly sacrifice because the church is just all about money and bleeding people dry? Of course not. God is pleased by that costly sacrifice because on one hand, we're demonstrating our faith in him. It's worship of him. It's that recognition, I would have nothing if it wasn't for you, Lord. And so I'm just acknowledging that everything that I have, it's been given to me by you. Nothing really belongs to me. And so here's my praise. Here's my worship. Here's my resources. Here's my whole life. And there's something in that, that it's supposed to be all about the Lord. He's supposed to be getting all the credit and all of the attention, but there's something in that then that blesses his heart, and he's well pleased, and he blesses us as a result. And not only do we acknowledge that we're putting our faith and our trust in him and everything that we have is really given to us by the Lord, it's also then this accurate reflection of who he is. Why does he appreciate costly sacrifice? Has anyone sacrificed more than God? For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whosoever should believe in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. That's in his very character. It's in his very nature. It's who he is, that he was willing to give this incredible sacrifice to bless all of us. And so when we do that, when we sacrifice of our lives, of our time, of our energy, of our resources, of our whole life, when we sacrifice and there's this cost associated with it, it blesses his heart because it's this accurate reflection of who God is. And of course, Noah, he gets off the ark. He offers a clean animal and a clean bird unto the Lord. It's the sweet-smelling aroma. It blesses his heart to such a degree that he says, never again am I going to send that kind of judgment upon the whole earth, even though humans are sinful, even though they can just go really bad really quickly, I'm never going to send that kind of judgment again because of the sacrifice that Noah offered. Noah gets off the boat, and of course, we're going to read more about him, and he's far from perfect. Noah gets off the boat, and he offers these clean animals to the Lord, and that was enough for God to hold back judgment and curse and pour out blessing. How much more, then, is the sacrifice of Jesus going to hold back the curse, hold back the judgment, pour out blessing? If that was true of the sacrifice of Noah and what he offered up to the Lord, how much more then is the sacrifice of Jesus life-changing, life-giving, curse, judgment, holding as we put our faith and our trust in him and that ultimate sacrifice that was made on our behalf? Amen? Amen. We'll stop there for tonight. Heavenly Father, we just thank you so much for who you are. We do thank you for your presence here in this place. God, we thank you that you love us and that you care about us. We thank you that with the billions of people on planet Earth tonight, that you choose to put your attention on us in a unique way, in a special way. Lord, we're thankful that you remember us. And so, Lord, I just pray that if there's anyone here tonight and they're in a boat, they're in a storm, they're going through a dark season where perhaps their flesh would be tempted to say, God, do you remember me? Lord, I pray that in your grace and in your mercy that you would meet with them in a powerful way, that you would cause them to look up, to take their eyes off of the wind and the waves, the circumstances of their life, and put them onto you, Jesus, the author and the finisher of our faith, that you would change perspective. Lord, that you'd give us a peace that only comes from you. And so help us to be led of your Holy Spirit. Help us to recognize who you are and the plans that you have for us in this world. Lord, may our lives, may our voices, may everything within us just be a sacrifice of praise. May it bring blessing and honor to your name. We pray that you would be pleased. We love you, Lord. We praise you. We ask all of these things in Jesus' name. Amen.